Lord, we know that your word contains wonderful things. And Lord, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things from your word. Lord, we need your help to see Jesus where he is in the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, you would help us in this. Holy Spirit, be with us now to be focused on your word and on our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now, normally, I'm a pretty trusting person, but there's one thing that gives me some trust issues, and it may be something you weren't expecting, and that is cell phone GPS systems. I don't care what I use, whether it's Google Maps or the Apple version of Google Maps, it really doesn't matter. I've been burned enough to know to keep my distrust of those devices alive and well. One time I was driving through Orlando, heading to the west coast of Florida, when the phone said to take an eastbound highway. And everything inside of me burned to ignore the directions of this GPS. But finally, as the intersection came, my exit came, I decided to trust the phone and do exactly what it says, surmising that it knows Orlando better than I, since I haven't driven there a lot. Well, what happens when I go eastbound on this highway away from the west coast? The phone says, please turn around. So I've learned not to trust my GPS device. Even a couple weeks ago, I was following the phone to go to a warehouse district, and I ended up at my location in a residential neighborhood. That's not where I was supposed to be. This is why normally I won't trust the phone unless I do something first, unless I stop my car and I look at where it's taking me. I follow each of the steps and make sure it's going to the right destination, that it's going the way I want to go. Then I can trust the phone. Not trusting my phone's GPS is probably not a big deal, but trust issues are not something we can allow in other areas of our lives, particularly our relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 makes this very clear. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith or trust in God, we cannot please God. And without believing in God, without having faith in him, there is no salvation. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, which, by the way, obedience to Jesus includes believing in Jesus, we will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As Christians, we know this. We know trust is important, that faith is important, but we still struggle with trusting God, particularly when it comes to trusting God with what he is doing in our lives, around us. And sometimes we would prefer it if God would tell us every step of his plan in advance. We would like for there to be a function like there is on our phones to look at the overview and see what every step is going to be in God's plan so we can follow that step by step and make sure it agrees with where we want to go. But God doesn't do that. Rather, he calls us to trust him, the God who provides what we need, when we need it, and not usually before then. In fact, this calling of God to trust him is really what we see God doing in the overarching storyline of the Bible. He is calling his people to completely trust that he will provide for their greatest need. As we continue to look at how the Old Testament reveals Jesus, prepares us for Jesus, teaches us about Jesus, we were going to see over and over again that God calls his people to trust him and trust his promises, even though they have no idea how what he promises will come true. We saw this last week in Genesis chapter 3, how on one of the darkest days in human history, that very day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God for the first time, God delivered a promise that one day a descendant of Eve would come and defeat the enemy of humanity, Satan himself. And when God made that promise in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve had no idea how God was going to do that, what steps he would take to make sure that happened. They just had to trust that God would provide it what he had promised. You see, there was a promise, there was a problem, and they didn't know how those two would go together, but they had to trust God in that. And as we dive back into Genesis this evening, for another story that points us to Jesus, we are diving into the life of a man who has to do the same thing. He has to trust the God who will provide in one of the hardest moments of his life. In Genesis 22, we see the story of Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac, his son. But to understand this story, we're going to have to realize that we're jumping into the middle of the climax of a bigger story. You see, after God's promises to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Genesis continues, of course, and the focus of Genesis is on the effects of their sin on God's creation. In the very next chapter, we see the very first murder take place between Adam and Eve's first two children. And then we see the world devolve into even more chaos in chapter 6 until God sends the flood. In judgment, yes, in chapter 8, but also in the rescue of his people. As we look at this chaos taking over the world in Genesis 1 through 11, it seems as if the children of Satan, those who follow God's enemy that we learned about last time, that those people are defeating the descendants of Eve, those who follow God. Yet we see God continuing to focus on, to help, to rescue his people. You see, he gives Adam and Eve another godly seed or another godly son to replace the one that was killed. He provides for Noah and his family in the midst of his judgment on the sin of the world. And then the narrative, the story of Genesis, all of a sudden slows down. We cover centuries in the first 11 chapters, and then boom, it slows down to focus in on one person. And this guy's name is Abram. Abram, who really actually doesn't seem very remarkable. In fact, the most remarkable thing about Abram, the thing that we are told first about him, is actually a bad thing. In Genesis 11:30, we're told that what's remarkable about him is that he doesn't have any children, that his wife is barren. But despite this, despite Abram being rather unremarkable, he receives a remarkable history-altering promise from God himself. Genesis 12:1-3. God comes down into Abram's life and says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What an incredible promise. In his great grace, God chose Abram to be the recipient of amazing promises, including a promise that would affect every human being on the earth, that all families of the earth would be blessed through him. This is another hint of what God is doing. We got a hint in Genesis 3:15 that God is making the sad things of the day of sin come untrue and fix what was broken in the garden. Now God is going to use this guy to bless the world. However, this was easier said than done because, as I have already mentioned from Genesis 11, verse 30, Abram and his wife Sarai, or later Sarah, had no children. That's a problem when the promise is for his children and their offspring and their descendants. And the other problem was, Abram was already 75 years old when he got this promise. Yet, in the next several chapters of Genesis, and really in the next 25 years of Abram's life, who, by the way, his name was changed to Abraham during this time, God repeatedly confirms his promise to Abraham. And Abraham grows in his trust in God. But Abraham is not perfect. He lacks faith in God. He messes up at several key points. But God continues to help him and encourage him. Until 25 years later, everything Abraham and Sarah had hoped for comes true. And this is in Genesis chapter 21. The son that God had promised, Isaac, is born when Abraham is now 100 years old. This is an amazing moment in Genesis. Not only did Abraham and Sarah now have a son, something they had longed for decades, they now had in their arms the son of the promise. Now they can see with their eyes what God would be doing. Now they see a little bit of God's plan, how he will keep his promise and how he is going to bless the world through this baby in their arms. And it's right here, in the middle of this joy, this hope, this faith that has been realized, that the climax, the most important part of the story, takes place. Now that all these things have happened, and some years have passed since Isaac's birth, God is about to ask Abraham to do something that will shake Abraham to his core. But, as we're going to see, it's all for a purpose. It's for the purpose of calling Abraham and us to trust God completely and to trust that he will provide for our greatest need, even when we don't see how he is going to do it. So look with me now at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And we're going to read this story one piece at a time to feel what we should feel as we read these exciting words. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He, meaning God, said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, before we are told what God says to Abraham, we're actually given a really important piece of background information. Right away, we are told, even something that Abraham doesn't know, that God has a purpose in what he's about to say. God gives this command to Abraham, it says, to test him. And honestly, this feels a little surprising. Tests are usually for the purpose of revealing something that the person who gives the test doesn't know. But doesn't God know everything? Wouldn't he know what Abraham was going to do in this situation? So why does God test him? Well, as we're going to see, God is giving Abraham a chance to exercise, to put into practice his faith in God, his trust in his God. And it's not so that God could be cruel or manipulative, but it's for the purpose of driving Abraham deeper, even further, in his walk with God. But what's most important to see right now is that Abraham doesn't know this is a test. We're told this, but Abraham is not told this. So think about what comes next in that perspective. When God calls Abraham, he replies humbly with words that are echoed throughout the scriptures by people who follow God. Here I am, he says. Then God gives him the command. And there's actually three actions that he wants him to take. And this command is mind-boggling in what he wants him to do. The first thing is he is to take Isaac, okay? So this command has to do with his son. And then it says he is to go somewhere to the land of Moriah. We don't know much about this place. Many believe it's actually referring to the area of Jerusalem, since later in the Bible it's referenced as the Mount Moriah. But he is to go somewhere else. He is to leave. And we're going to see it takes him a while to get there. But those commands aren't the ones that shook Abraham. Those commands aren't the ones that pierced his heart. It's the next one. And offer him there as a burnt offering. Offer your son as an offering that would be completely consumed by the fire. And he's not to offer an animal, but his son, this one who is so special to him. And listen, God does not pull any punches. He knows how special Isaac is to Abraham. What does he say? Take now your son, the one that belongs to you, your only son. This wasn't his only biological son, by the way. He had another son by another woman. But this is the son of the promise. This is the one that God had promised to him. And he had believed God to give him. The one he loves, God says. Abraham cared deeply for his son. He's not emotionless as we might be tempted to think later. No, he loved his son. And in case it's not clear, he names him Isaac, the one you have as your son. In these two short verses, God is asking Abraham to do the hardest thing he's ever done. He's saying, sacrifice your son. And it's not just his only son again, or it's not just the fact that he's a part of his family, as important as that is, but it's also the one through whom the promises were going to come. God is clear. Isaac was the one through whom all of God's amazing promises would come true. Genesis 21:12 says, "For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." So this command is a mind-boggling one, a faith-shaking command. And as we hear this command be given to Abraham, we can struggle with it. We can be wondering several things, and we can't go into a lot of detail on these things, but we got to ask the question, is God validating human sacrifice here? Is God saying, this is how you worship me, people? Do this from now until eternity. No, he's not doing that. Is God being cruel? No. We must remember Psalm 145:17, that God is kind in all his deeds. We got to remember that God has a purpose in all of this. And we're going to see God does not intend Abraham to kill Isaac. He has another plan. But he is giving Abraham a chance to trust him in a powerful, life-changing way, as well as teaching Abraham a powerful, life-changing truth about God. Also, we need to be careful of how we apply this passage to our lives. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can forget that God does things and asks people to do things that were meant to be unique, that were meant to be special, that were meant to be for them. And sometimes we read ourselves into the story, and that's not always wrong to do, but we're given guidelines by the scriptures on how to do that. So God here is not calling on all parents to be willing to sacrifice his children in this way. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's actually saying something a little deeper, maybe even a little scarier in some way. He's calling all people to trust him completely, which for parents may include trusting God's plan for your children, which may feel very scary sometimes. God is calling Abraham to trust him. God is calling us to trust him. And as mind-boggling as God's command is, the way Abraham's response is recorded is actually also surprising. And maybe you've read the story before and been surprised by it, but let's look at it together. Abraham's response in verses 3 to 8. Listen as I read beginning in verse 3. "So, after these things, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together." Now these verses are very interesting, but they also may be a little worrisome to some. For there's no recording here of Abraham's emotional response to all these things. It almost feels like he's callous when we read that he got up early with no response to God, and then he traveled for 3 days without any comments that are recorded. Now, surely there was conversation in those 3 days as he traveled with his young men and his son, but it's not recorded. However, I don't think this means that Abraham did not experience any emotion. How could Abraham not experience great emotion? God himself said, "This is the son that you love." This was the son of the promise. His heart must have been shattered. He must have been utterly devastated. Yet Moses, and he's the one who wrote Genesis, doesn't include any of that, because the focus of this passage is not on what Abraham felt. That's not the focus of the passage. But the focus is on what Abraham did despite what he must have felt. You see, when God gives the command in verse 2, the question really is not what is God doing, but the question is, what is Abraham going to do? What is this man who has trusted God for so much and seen God do so much, what's he going to do? So the story remains focused on his actions, what he does. And when we look at those, we see the actions of somebody who's purposeful. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't lag behind. He obeys. But again, this does not mean he was unfeeling. I think there is evidence here in this passage that Abraham's mind was racing, that he was thinking about what all this could mean. In fact, in verse 5, Abraham gives us a subtle hint that he expected God to do something incredible. Look with me again at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, they're almost there, they're at the foot of the mountain, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Did you catch that? Abraham did not say, and I will worship and I will return to you, or we will worship and I will return to you. He says, two are leaving, two are coming back. Abraham was obeying, but he was not obeying without thinking. He was not obeying without trusting God. He was obeying and believing in what God would do. The author to the Hebrews in the New Testament actually gives us an even deeper sneak peek into Abraham's thoughts here. There's so much in this passage, and we just have time to read it. But look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Abraham is feeling this weight. He's feeling the command, but he's also feeling the promise. Verse 19, this is what he came up with. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. This is just amazing. There's so much here, like I said, but Hebrews is showing us that while we're not told a lot about Abraham's thoughts and feelings, his mind must have been racing. Think about that. Think about what he might have been thinking. God's command is to sacrifice Isaac, but he's the son of the promise. God promised that my descendants would come through him. God promised the whole world would be blessed through Isaac. So what does this mean? And he's weighing these things. Well, I trust God, and I trust his promise. This must mean that if God needs Isaac, he'll give him back. So while those 3 days may have been agony for Abraham, God was working hard in his heart. And we see it not only in verse 5 in what he says, but we see it again in what he says next. And it actually comes up because Isaac, who's been quiet, by the way, in the story, in the narrative, Moses doesn't recount him as saying anything so far. He's been silent, but now he speaks up in an important moment. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he, Isaac, said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, Isaac was probably a young man here. We don't know how old or how young, but he was strong enough to carry the wood for the offering. And he asks a logical question that probably pierced Abraham to the heart. Where is the lamb? You see, Isaac had probably helped his dad do this before. He probably worshiped God in this way many times. So he knew there was something missing. Where is the lamb, Dad? And this is the burning question of the passage. Where is the lamb? What is God going to do? We know the promise. We know the problem, but we don't know God's plan, what he's going to do with it. Will God require Isaac, or is he going to provide something else? And Abraham's response again reveals that there's a lot going on in his heart and in his mind. Look at verse 8. Abraham said in response to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. What an amazing statement. Abraham did not know what God was going to do, but he did know something. Did you catch that? He doesn't know what God's going to do, but he knows something here, that God would provide for himself. God would provide. He's going to give what is needed. Again, there is a massive, serious question mark hanging over father and son as they walked up the mountain. But God is Abraham is looking to God for the answer to that question. Where's the lamb? God will provide. And that brings us to the top of the mountain. And right now is when the narrative slows down. We go into slow motion. We covered 3 days and two verses, and now we're going to cover what for Abraham probably felt like an eternity, but really just a few moments in two verses. We're going to see what God does. Verses 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, narratively speaking, we're on the edge of our seats here. Again, while it only took two verses to describe 3 days of traveling, Moses slows us down. It's slow motion. It's increasing the anticipation, the excitement, the fear. What is Abraham going to do? He builds the altar, it says. He arranges the wood. He binds his son. It's describing it in detail. Now, we don't have a lot of time to talk about that much, but think about what took place in order for Isaac to be bound. It means that Isaac had to have faith too. Again, we don't know how old he was, but he was strong enough to carry the wood for the offering. And if he's strong enough to carry the wood, he's probably strong enough to at least resist or to run away or maybe to even physically fight his father in self-defense, but he doesn't. And we're not told why, but it appears that he believed what his dad had said a moment ago. God will provide. And Abraham obeys. He does everything he should. He lays Isaac on the altar. He stretches out his hand. He grabs the knife. It's in the air. And then, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, to Moses' day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. What happens? God happens. He intervenes. He stops Abraham just in time and explains what he's been doing all this time. Verse 12, we can look at it again. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Like we were told in verse 1, God was doing all of this for a reason. He had a purpose. He was not doing it to be cruel. He was not doing it to be manipulative, but to give Abraham an opportunity to fear God, to respect God, and really to know the truth about God and to obey him. You see, Abraham knew God. He knew God better than anyone probably in history up to this point. He believed in God. He trusted in God. But now he's getting an opportunity to put that belief about God into practice. This is what he did. Abraham obeyed and trusted God by traveling with purpose. He obeyed and trusted God by refusing to give up on God and still believe in the promise. He obeyed and trusted God by telling his own son that God would provide for himself. And what did God do? He provided for himself. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and there, right there, caught in a bush, was a ram. And apparently, this provision of God profoundly impacted Abraham. So much so that he named that place, the Lord will provide. In the King James, you'll see this Jehovah Jireh. We throw that phrase around, but this is where it comes from. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And we can't miss that this is what he said God would do. This is what he told Isaac in verse 8. I really think it's significant that Abraham named this place, not the Lord did provide, or the Lord provided in the past tense, what does he say? The Lord will provide. And it's said by Moses that even in that day, they have a saying, they have a statement that they throw back and forth that they got from the story. And the statement is, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. I think that's significant because it shows that Abraham learned something that day. You see, this wasn't pointless. Abraham learned something significant that day, something he would take away with him that was so significant he taught it to his children. They taught it to their children, and it was believed in later generations. What did he learn? He learned that God will provide for himself. God will take care of that which is needed. This passage was about testing Abraham's faith, giving him an opportunity to trust God in a way that he never had before, giving him a chance to live out what he did believe about God already. But it's also about teaching Abraham something about God. And this passage is supposed to teach us something about God. Think about it. Abraham was facing a massive crisis here. Again, we have to take in his feelings as a father that he was about to sacrifice his own son. But on top of that, he was sacrificing the hope of God's promise. Every promise God had made was wrapped up in Isaac, including the promise of Genesis 12:3, that every nation would be blessed through him. And even though Abraham didn't know what that blessing meant, he knew that it was vital. You see, that is a tension, but he didn't stop believing in God's promise. He still believed that God would do what he said. He just didn't know how God would provide. He didn't know how God would provide for himself. But even though he didn't know how God would do it, he trusted God. He believed God. In the midst of his inability to understand, he still trusted God. You see, he knew the problem that a sacrifice must be made. And he knew the promise that God was going to use Isaac, but he didn't know the how. He didn't know how God was going to take the problem and the promise and put it together. Yet, as Hebrews says, in faith he trusted God. So what does this teach us about God? And you notice I didn't say, what does this teach us from Abraham's life? Abraham walked away saying that this mountain will be called the Lord provides. He did not call it, this mountain is where Abraham learned a lesson. Or Abraham is faithful, or Abraham trusts God. This story is about God and what he does. So what does this teach us about God? Well, first, that God is completely trustworthy. God is not tricking Abraham here. He is not leading Abraham along on some manipulative quest. He was asking Abraham to put into practice what he believed about God. You see, Abraham had been following God for years, for decades at this point. And God is saying, let's put it into practice. Live out what you have learned about me, Abraham. Trust me, Abraham, and see the blessings that come. We can trust God because of who he is. We can trust God because of his character. He is trustworthy. He is the God who provides. But second, and even really most importantly here, this teaches us that God has a plan to provide for himself even when we don't know what it is. God has a plan to provide for himself even when we don't know what it is. This tension that Abraham felt, the tension between the problem and the promise, is one of the big tensions in the Bible. And really, Abraham's tension is just an illustration of what keeps happening. Again, what is this tension? It's the tension between the problem, a sacrifice is needed, and the promise that everything would come through Isaac. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see this tension over and over again. You see, God promised that Abraham's descendants would inherit the promised land. That's the promise. You're going to be in this place. Well, after the end of the book of Genesis, beginning of the book of Exodus, they're in an entirely different place in slavery. They're in slavery in Egypt. That's a big problem. That's a tension. God promised, but there's a problem. How is he going to bring those things together? What is he going to do? Well, God promises later on in the Old Testament that there's going to be a king like David who will rule God's people. But the problem is all the kings after David were pretty much terrible. And as the Old Testament story grows, this tension only gets worse. It doesn't get better. Yes, because of the problems. The problems do get worse as God's people continue to rebel against him, but also actually because of the promises. The problems get worse, but the promises get even grander. Listen to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was a prophet who was preaching when things were really bad. There was lots of sin, lots of rejection of God. God had put his people into exile. They were full of despair. But listen to the promise. Jeremiah delivers in the face of that problem. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for," and pay attention to this promise, "for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We read that and we go, what? How is God going to do this? That's a massive problem. God's people are sinners. How is he going to forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more? The problem is, we're sinners. The promise is, I'll forgive you, but how? How is God going to provide? How can God forgive such a sin, such iniquity? Hebrews 9:22 exacerbates this problem and says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Hebrews tells us, no sacrifice, no forgiveness. So the question we ask as we feel this tension is, where's the sacrifice big enough for that, God? Where is the sacrifice big enough for that? Where's the lamb? Isaac's question becomes our question. Where's the lamb? John 1:29. This question is answered. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now this all starts to make sense. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? That's the tension. That's really how the Old Testament ends. How is the problem going to be linked up with the promise? Where will forgiveness come from? What sacrifice is big enough? And in comes Jesus, who is called, not by coincidence, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this story in Genesis 22 is a picture of that. It's meant to whet our appetites for that. It's meant to foreshadow that. God is the God who provides in Genesis 22. He provides the lamb for Isaac to die in the place of Isaac. But that lamb is not enough for everyone else. That ram helped Isaac, but it doesn't help us. We have the problem still, and the promise God has given is still there. We need a Savior. We need someone to die in our place, and God provides for himself even when we did not know how that was going to happen. That's the kind of God we serve. This is who God is, a merciful God, a gracious God, a carefully planning God, a God who provides. So, what's the point of all this? How do we take this story from the Old Testament? We see Jesus represented in this story, but how does it change us? Well, this story impels us, encourages us. Trust God. Trust him. Believe in him for salvation. To those who have not yet believed in the Lamb, listen to the words of John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. So trust him, not just to save us once, but to help us in all of our lives for every day. And again, trusting God is important, but trusting God really is taking what we believe about the character of God, taking what we believe about the promises of God, and choosing to believe in them despite what our situations say. So I encourage you, church, hold tight to the character of God. Hold tight to Jesus, our Savior. Trust Him. Believe in what you know about His character and apply it to your situation. But not only does this story encourage us to trust God, it encourages us to remember that God still provides. Jesus did die once for all. He does not die over and over. He did that once. But there is something He continues to provide for us. He continues to live, to intercede for us. So yes, we trust in Jesus for His death on the cross, His sacrifice for us. But we trust in Jesus, who's not just a lamb, but He's a priest who intercedes for us. Sometimes we can feel our sin is just too big to be forgiven. We got to do something first to kind of even the odds out. But Jesus, the Lamb, Jesus the priest says, no, trust me. Trust me. Look to me. Finally, we're encouraged to trust God with the details. Yeah, we do. We would prefer to plan our life out and to know what God is doing. Yeah, that might seem helpful, but we can't do that. We couldn't handle that, by the way. We couldn't handle knowing all that is coming toward us in the future. But what do we do with the details? Well, we can, and we must trust God with everything. You see, He took care of our greatest problem. And if God took care of our greatest problem, which He did, will He not also help us with our other ones? Will He not also continue to provide? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely, with Him freely, give us all things? We can trust God, church, with the details. We can trust God with everything that is going on in our lives because God is the one who provides. God is the one who is trustworthy. So I implore us, trust in God. Let's pray. Oh God, we must trust You, and we want to trust You. But Lord, sometimes we feel like the Father who spoke to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, it is my prayer as we look at the God that Abraham trusted in, we realize that's the same God we serve. He provided in that day for Abraham and Isaac. He provided Jesus for us to solve our greatest problem. And He lives yet to provide for us now. Oh Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to look to You and believe in You and live. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen.